There was a certain story I heard years ago that I recently came across again. So I was researching this. It comes from a certain doctor's report of an exchange he had at a university. He says, during the afternoon, I asked Dr. Klausner, who is a professor in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, if he would sign my autograph album, to which he replied, no, I'm sorry, but it is the Sabbath. I did not know until I made inquiry that night that the Talmud asserts that writing two words in succession is work. And if any man even signs his name on the Sabbath, he has broken the law. As those of us gathered in his study, discussing one subject after another, Dr. Klausner would climb a little stepladder and bring down some heavy tome from his shelves, open it, point to some relevant passage, and then return the book as soon as to take down another. The Talmud says nothing about bringing down books from shelves as work. To write two words would be labor, but to develop a perspiration by reaching up for volumes and vigorously discussing them is not work. This is a perfect illustration of what our Lord meant when he talked about his contemporaries, quote, holding the tradition of the elders from Mark 7:3. Now, there are many such inconsistencies regarding the Sabbath day which have cropped up over the past 2,000 or so years. The question is how Jesus would have us view these inconsistencies. And so we'll be considering a bit of this today. Now, before we get into all of that, let's reestablish where we are in this passage. Of course, we read the extended passage here just a moment ago. But we are reading the account, of course, of Jesus healing the lame man who was by the pool of Bethesda. We're not entirely sure what the attitude of the man was, but we can draw some insight into what is recorded for us here. And we can say a few things for certain. First, he was trusting in the water to heal him, not the Lord. He was looking for healing in the water. His condition, his frail state, may have been a result of personal sin. He was also unaware of who Jesus was. And so when Jesus comes up, he never requests a healing. He never exercises faith in the Lord. He even seems to complain a bit about Jesus' question to him, do you want to be healed? He fails to give any indication of faith in the aftermath or even gratitude for the healing. He instead reports Jesus to his enemies, as we're about to study. Well, this may have been a simple soul who just doesn't think deeply about himself or the Lord, and that may be, it seems just as likely that this is a man who has been hardened by his sin and who is not transformed by his time with Jesus. Now, lest you think such a man is unworthy of the Lord's attention. Bear in mind, we all are unworthy sinners. And we all need the Lord's attention, even though we don't deserve it. But beyond this man, Jesus, and the enemies of Christ, we have something else happening in this account, and that something else is the Sabbath day, which is why I didn't preach the whole account last time, because it would require some explanation, and we just didn't have time last time to get into that aspect of this passage. How should we think about the Sabbath day? How does the Lord lead us to think about the Sabbath day? Well, we can see how our Lord dealt with this. Our Lord heals on the Sabbath day. He commands on the Sabbath day. He even finds this man and warns him on the Sabbath day. We could go down to verse 17 where we stop. We can see that the Father and the Son are both working on the Sabbath day. We'll talk about that a little bit more next time, Lord willing. The Sabbath commands were there. The commands were there to not do any work. So how does this mesh with our Lord? Because he is there, it appears he is doing work on the Sabbath day. Is he in violation of the Sabbath day? The answer is no. The answer is no. And we'll see that as we go along. Let's first see that Jesus heals and commands on the Sabbath day. Again, verse 9. We saw that the man immediately became well. He picked up his pallet and began to walk. And then we have those words, now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible. It's not lawful for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well is the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now, as we saw this last time, we saw Jesus had completely healed this man. This man wasn't able to move very well, and yet he was able to stand up at Christ's command. He was able to bend over, pick up his mat, stand back up, and walk away. He was completely and totally healed. He didn't need months of physical therapy to get to that point where he could move. He was just suddenly restored. His muscles, which certainly had atrophied over the long decades, were strong again. His nerve endings, which had not been used in such a manner for some time, were back in working order. He had the ability, he had the knowledge, he was able to do it. This is how the Lord supplies what he commands of all of us. And that's an important point, because the Lord commands us to do certain things like stop sinning. He commands us with all the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments, which we will see in the case of one in particular. He commands us, and yet he gives us the strength to do what he commands. He gives us the strength to repent and believe. He gives us that strength. Now, this verse shows us how completely the Lord heals, but then it also foreshadows the trouble that is coming with the words, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Any Jewish reader would know immediately what the problem is in this text. I note that because Jesus obviously knew that he was healing on the Sabbath day. And he obviously knew he was telling this man to pick up something that would raise the ire of the Jewish leadership. But let's back up for a moment and consider what the Sabbath is. Now, the Hebrew word is Shabbat. Shabbat. And it is, as one study notes, thought to be derived from the verb Shavat, meaning to rest. Now, that's the first hint that we should walk away with this. And the first hint of the rest is in Genesis. Of course, last week we considered the creation days of Genesis, which we saw must be interpreted as literal days, 24-hour periods of time. And as we get through Genesis chapter 1, we get to Genesis chapter 2. Before we focus on the creation of man in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, we read there in those opening verses, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Now, is it that God got tired? He needed to take a break? Well, creating the universe is a pretty big ordeal. Well, no, he doesn't need rest. But he did this, verse 3, so that he would bless the seventh day and sanctify it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. And so there we see the first hint of the Sabbath day. It is right there at the moment of creation. It caps off creation week there, and it becomes the foundation for what comes later. Now let's fast forward to Exodus chapter 20. Some of you will know, in Exodus 20 we find the Ten Commandments, right? And so Exodus chapter 20, and we won't do a reading of all Ten Commandments today, but we will focus on the fourth command, which is the command that is pertinent to the Sabbath day, that starts in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." And that, of course, harkens back to creation, and that will be very clear here. "But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you." Don't be pushing it off onto others. There's just no work being done. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested," there it is, "on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, this only makes sense, incidentally, if you believe in a literal creation week, that he actually created the world in what we would understand to be the 6 24-hour periods of time and then rested on the seventh. Otherwise, this command doesn't quite make as much sense. If, as some old earth creationists would have us to believe, that a day is like 1,000 years kind of mentality. Well, we should work for 6,000 or so years and then rest, or 6,000 or six long ages and then rest. That doesn't make any sense. This is the start, the inception of the week. God has created the week. There's nothing in the sun, moon, or stars that tells us when a week is, and so God has created that for us right here and has pointed to it, and he says right there in the week, you will work six of those days, but the seventh day you will take off. Now, position in the Ten Commandments where this commandment is, this indicates that this is related to worship. The first three commandments all deal with our relationship with God, how we love God, because the first great commandment, our Lord said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The first table of the law here, the first four commandments all focus on God. How do we love God? Well, you keep God first. That's the first commandment. How do you love God? Well, you don't engage in idolatry. That's the second commandment. How do you love God? Well, the third commandment, you don't take the Lord's name in vain. And the fourth commandment, you worship when he tells you to worship. And he says, take a day off and engage in this. Now, that is certainly implicit there. And something else is implicit there, that this is a day for rest. What's explicit is that this is a day when you're not supposed to do any work. Well, what's the reverse? If you're not doing work, you're resting, right? And it says the Lord rested, and so therefore the people of God should rest. Now, that latter point becomes explicit in Deuteronomy 5. Let's look there at the second telling of the law. If you want to know where the Ten Commandments are, it's Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there we have the repeat of the Ten Commandments. We see some similarity in wording here. There are some minor differences, but the wording is very similar. Again, this what is implicit here is the idea that the Sabbath day is a day for reflecting upon God and all of his work. Verse 12 begins with the word observe instead of remember, but obviously this is along those same lines, and it continues with similar wording with the household requirements there. And then note the verses. We read, and we could start there in verse 12 here. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant, now watch this, and your female servant may what? Rest. As well as you. The idea there is what? Rest. And if that wasn't clear, it's interesting to take that thought into verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Now, what is the one thing that a slave typically does not do? Rest. Exactly. The Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, if they were rescued by God, then it goes to follow that God can command Sabbath observance. But they are able to observe something now, and even are commanded to partake in something that they never had before in their bondage in Egypt. And that's rest in the Lord. This is something new. There's a lot that Scripture has to say about the Sabbath. I wish I could spend more time developing this thought of the Sabbath. But there are two instances I want to point out today. The next one will be in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, you can turn there. I'll just read it here from my screen. Jeremiah 17, verses 21 and 22. We read there, "Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers." Now, Jeremiah is writing pre-exile at that moment. And at that moment, we see the people neither resting nor considering the things of God. They are in complete disregard to the Sabbath day as they engage in work like it's any other day of the week. They don't care about the things of God in that moment. And Jeremiah is having to remind them, this is not a day for work, this is a day for rest. You wouldn't think you'd have to say that to people, but even today, we have our own terminology for stuff like this. We talk about workaholics, you know, and people of that nature who have to be told to take a break. They have to be told to rest. Well, here, the people of Israel have to be told to rest because they are not honoring the Lord in their practices. Yes, the Lord is actually offering to his people a rest, and this is a good thing. Now, post-exile, it looks like the people were again in disregard to the Sabbath observances. And here's one more reference here. Nehemiah talks about the same kind of thing here. You would think that, well, Jeremiah had to say it. Nehemiah doesn't have to say it, especially as they're coming back from Babylonian captivity, but sure enough, he has to talk about this. Nehemiah 13, verse 19, he says that he had observed people bringing in loads into the gates of Jerusalem during the Sabbath. So he says there in 13:19, it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them. They should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. And so he put a stop to commerce that corrupted the Sabbath. Now, I had the thought as I was reading that, well, someone might say, well, those servants that he stationed there are working on the Sabbath, but they are working for the good of the people. Priests work on the Sabbath. And that is not such a strange thing. This is so that the things of God can be honored and kept. Now, this has been a very short overview, but there really are two ways to walk away from all of this. As you consider these passages of Scripture that I've laid before you, there are two ways in which you, as a person of God, might walk away from this kind of teaching. And you can put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish people as you consider this. The first way that the people of God could interpret this is to see Sabbath observance as a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a command to rest from one's labors. It's a command to do literally nothing. It's a command to not do anything. It's a command to rest. And so the first way you could walk away from this is to see Sabbath observance as a blessing. The second way to walk away from this is to see the command to not work and expand on it. To consider all the ways in which you might engage in activities that might be displeasing to God so that you can focus on avoiding all of those. Now, I hope you see that that is two very different ways to look at this command. And unfortunately, most of the Jewish elders opted for the latter way. They saw this command as one of burden. And this started during the intertestamental period, which is the time, of course, between the testaments. And it was during that time that laws and regulations grew in regard to the Sabbath. These laws and regulations would tell you what you could and could not do, what you could carry with your hands and what you could not carry, how far you could walk, how many steps you could take. Even private enjoyments were restricted, such as marital concourse. You know, as the rabbis were going through all of this, they, as one study notes, the dominant rabbinic opinion had analyzed the prohibition into 39 classes of work, including taking or carrying anything from one domain to another. Another resource notes that two rabbis worked out the number of regulations imposed by the law of Sabbath observance, and they arrived at the grand total of 1,521. 1,521 laws concerning Sabbath observance. The promised blessedness of the Sabbath day had become an arduous command to keep. To put this another way, the oral tradition seemed to be in conflict with the actual Sabbath command. As such, it's no surprise that the next verse says, so the Jews, here in John 5, I should say, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. They might have even seen themselves as a Jeremiah, as a Nehemiah. They were stopping a man who was carrying his pallet. Was he a pallet salesman? Was he carrying his wares to the market on the Sabbath day? Did he have a large load, a burden that he was carrying through the streets, getting ready for market, saying, I'm going to be the smart one, I'm the early bird, getting a jump on all the other vendors in the marketplace. When they are still getting here, I will have my pallet shop set up and ready to go. Is that who this guy is? He's carrying his own personal palette. But all they saw was work being done. And they exercised no grace in this. Now, if this man had been an observant Jew like his contemporaries, he too might have already thought about this and anticipated this. He seems surprised that he would be confronted by this. And so, caught red-handed, as it were, this man wants to foist blame onto another. So what does he say? He says, "He who made me well is the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" Now, some have tried to see in this man a defense of Jesus as he says that, but I think that's a strained interpretation. It's far more likely that he is trying to avoid bearing the blame for a Sabbath violation, especially since one of the most common responses to a Sabbath violation was to be brought into the synagogue and flogged in front of others. He certainly did not want that. And so he is quick to blame Jesus in order to shift attention away from him. And so they reply, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" And there is some evidence of contempt in their voices as they speak these words. Who is the fellow, as one study points out? And as they do this, they ironically repeat the words of healing. They're bringing condemnation upon themselves. Because if they were so concerned about the things of God, they would see a lame man who has picked up his pallet and who is walking, and they would have asked, "Who is the man who made you whole? Who is he?" Instead, they ask, "Who's the fellow who told you to do this?" All they're concerned is with a potential Sabbath violation. And they want to know what's happening here. And this man could have taken this time to stand up and talk about these things. But instead, he is far more interested, it appears, in avoiding additional suffering. So we read in the next verse that he did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So we might imagine that the man was, in fact, at that moment, looking around to identify Jesus. But he can't find him. He doesn't even know Jesus' name. Could you imagine that? You're sick for 38 years. A man makes you well in a moment. But you don't even know his name. You don't even ask his name. Who are you to be able to do this to me? Now, to be clear, Jesus didn't slip away so that he wouldn't have a confrontation with the Jews, because he jumps right into that in verse 17. He's not afraid of them. He's not afraid to heal on the Sabbath day, even though it involved what the Jews considered work. And later on, we're going to read, like in John 19, he's going to make mud on the Sabbath day. By the way, that's one of those 1500 commands. You can spit on a sidewalk. You cannot spit in the dirt, because if you spit in the dirt, that's going to make mud, and you've done work. Well, Jesus is going to take mud in John chapter 9, and he's going to rub it on the blind man's eyes. And he's going to heal the blind man on the Sabbath day. We see other supposed violations. Well, these are not violations of God's holy word, because if Jesus Christ had violated God's holy word, then he would not be the perfect, spotless lamb who would be a sacrifice for us, who could be a sacrifice for us. He would be blemished. No, he just would not hold to unbiblical, legalistic standards. And he does not expect that his people would either. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, after all. Now, is this man ready to understand all of this? Well, Jesus slipped away at just the right moment. Maybe it's only now that the man thinks, maybe I should have asked his name. But the moment seems to be gone. Well, it's not, because the Lord returns at just the right moment to address this man. And that's where we turn next. And we'll see that Jesus finds and warns on the Sabbath day, verses 14 through 16. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, this man couldn't find Jesus, but Jesus now finds him. And to be clear here, that doesn't mean that Jesus just stumbled upon him. Oh, hey, it's you. This isn't something that Jesus was surprised by later on. In fact, the term, the same term when it says that he went and he found Philip in John 1:43, Jesus sought this man out and he found him. And the man happened to be in the temple. Now, I wonder, you know, is there any significance to him being in the temple now? Of course, he was near the temple there at the pool. Matthew Henry puts a possible reason out there. He says, because he had, by carrying his bed, seemed to put a contempt on the Sabbath, he would thus show that he had honor for it, and made conscience of Sabbath sanctification. That's possible. We don't know the exact reason. I think that's probably as good a reason as any. There is some attempt at the true religion now, and now that he's been waiting for water to heal him, maybe an angel, maybe it's a deity of some kind. He had been waiting for something else for almost 40 years, but now he's in the temple, making this attempt at true religion, self-righteous as it may have been. Well, Jesus comes then at that right moment. And Jesus begins with the physical and moves on to the spiritual. He says, "Behold, you have become well." Jesus doesn't say this like, "Oh, wow." No, Jesus knew. Jesus was the one who made him well, right? He's telling him to behold, right? "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. We could translate that, no longer go on sinning. No longer go on sinning. The man had been going on sinning. You say, yeah, but he was a lame man. You know, we could cut him some slack. Listen, it's not us that he would have to face on the day of judgment. It's God. God who knows his heart. You say, well, would God judge him after he had such a rough life? Of course. God may have even been judging him, and that's why he was having such a rough life. Now, not every sickness is the result of sin. Jesus makes that clear later on, that sometimes people are just sick. And so Christians should not be quick to throw stones at other people who are sick. And it's sad that some Christians do that. But on the other hand, we would be ignorant if we were to say no sickness comes from God. No, sometimes God has set it up so that we reap what we sow. And that's something that some people have to struggle with. I was just hearing the testimony of a guy. I'd heard his testimony a long, long time ago, but I'd forgotten. He was someone who was associated with the whole Jesus movement, and he was someone who had fallen into sin, and because he was someone who struggled with homosexual attraction, same-sex attraction, and he contracted AIDS. And he would die from that, but he saw that as an opportunity, as a message from God to repent of his lifestyle and to turn back to the Lord. Sometimes the Lord will allow us to reap some consequences so that it will wake us up to the sin that we have been in. And Jesus tells this man, no longer go on sinning, or there will be dire consequences. Something worse will happen to you. What was it that this man was doing so wrong? Well, we're not told that. Why would you ask that? We're not told that. That's not for us to know. It's for us to take the lesson here. As one study notes, all sickness is not due to personal sin, but much is, and nature is a hard paymaster. Jesus calls this man to turn from sin and self and return to the Lord. You know, some people would say that the Gospel of John is devoid of teaching on repentance. This is repentance right here. This man had been putting his faith in anything but God. Now he needs to put his faith in God. The man may have been handicapped in some way, but he has his life. He is not currently suffering in eternal torment. Wake up to this reality. Because here's the thing. All the lame will walk one day. All the blind will see one day. All the deaf will hear one day. All the mute will sing one day. Sickness is temporary. Eternity is not. And many a whole person will be cast into hell for eternity to pay for his or her sins. In this man's case, though, he had not exercised faith. He was putting his hope in sources other than God. He's exercising faith, but not faith in the right source. See, Jesus has the right to forgive sins. He also has the right to condemn sins. And so he calls this man to turn from sin. He's not telling this man, you're going to be well for the rest of your life if you stop sinning. That's not what Jesus is saying. Please don't misinterpret these words. This is not a promise that sinlessness leads to sicklessness, I guess. You can live a life free from trouble and trial if you just stay within the Word of God. Nope, that's not a promise that is given to us in Scripture. In fact, we have quite the opposite promise. Sometimes we will suffer for the sake of Jesus, we're told. but we are to see that sickness is temporary, and we are to balance that against the glories that are to come, or the condemnations of eternity, the one or the other. And if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are continuing in your sin, turn from your sin now while there is still time. Do not go on sinning, lest anything worse happen to you. Turn from sin, turn from self, turn toward the Lord, and be saved. Is that what this man does? We read he went away. We could probably preach a sermon just on that right there, right? And he went away. The man went away. And he told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, to be fair, and we'll say that there are a few theologians that we would respect, that I respect, who thought that he may have been trying to honor Jesus in this moment. He just wasn't very wise about it. He didn't know that Jesus had enemies, and he just, you know, was somewhat naive about how the Jewish leadership would react to this. I think it's at least as likely that this is an act of self-preservation. He can now finally get the blame for the Sabbath violation off his back by naming the man who told him to pick up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath day. He can now avoid a possible flogging or even a stoning that might result in his Sabbath violation. We don't read him giving any praise for Jesus here. And it seems that this man is unchanged by Jesus' words. As one commentary notes, this man's response suggests that he failed to heed Jesus' warning. It is astonishing that he would accept this healing after nearly four decades of terrible distress and then walk away from Jesus and show his loyalty to the Jews who hated him. This has to be one of the great acts of ingratitude and obstinate unbelief in Scripture. He did not intend to praise or worship Jesus for healing him. Wow. It may be that this man was naive. It may be that this man was just not too bright. I think it's that this man was just very temporally minded. He was just focused on the here and now. And in the here and now, he feared the Jewish leaders more than he feared the Lord. The fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a snare. It will cause us to disregard the word of the Lord. And there are many people, when they hear and read what the Lord has said in Scripture, they are more afraid of what their co-workers will say. They are more afraid of what their employers will say. They are more afraid of what social media might say. They are more afraid of what culture might say. They are more afraid of being canceled or harangued publicly than they are of the Lord. And we need to fear God more than we fear man. As for the Jewish leaders, it's possible that a few of them were worried about the number of times that God condemns Sabbath violations. The Jewish Mishnah not only placed a high value on Sabbath keeping, but as one commentary notes, Sabbath observance became, in fact, an eschatological issue because it was thought at least minimally that the coming of the Messiah was linked to the perfect keeping of the Sabbath. And so, ironically, to some, it may have looked like Jesus was taking them backward away from the Messiah. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. And God's judgment would let them remain in their ironic blindness. Whether it was this or love for their current power, they had already grown distrustful of Jesus, especially with his prior cleansing of the temple. Remember in chapter 1, and then chapter 2, they demanded in verse 18 of chapter 2 to know what sign for authority that he had to give them. In chapter 4, verse 1, they had come to know that he was now more popular than John the Baptist. This makes him more of a threat to their authority. And now it appears that he has a flagrant disregard for their Sabbath rules, which they equate with Sabbath faithfulness. Well, you know what? He's the lawgiver. He knows what the law meant when it was written. He was there. He's the one who spoke it to Moses. He does not fear them, although we read here that they began to persecute him. We should not fear persecution. Our Lord did not, and he says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. We have to expect that. We have to expect that persecution may come for following the ways of the Lord. This man was not ready for that. We must be ready for that. And it's not that Jesus had not been proving who he was. Of course, Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6 says, the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Instead of being so focused on the traditions of men, these Jewish leaders should have said, how is it that the lame is now walking? But they were instead focused on Sabbath violations. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 12:8 that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath points to Christ. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17 says that the Sabbaths are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He would do all the work that is necessary for the true rest of the soul. Listen, he keeps the law perfectly. Can you keep the law perfectly? No. No. And you are going to wear yourself out trying to do that. But he kept the law perfectly. He is the substance of the law. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10 says this, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest as himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Those who trust in Christ can find a true Sabbath rest. A final rest. Not only today in the fact that we don't have to work for our salvation, but in the great beyond, when we are going to be there, we will see him as he is, we will be transformed, we will enter into his rest. Why can we do this? Why can we be brought into his presence as sinners? Because he has done it all. He has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on behalf of all who believe. And so all we do is simply trust that he is doing it right, because he has done all things well. Sadly, though, we have the account here of people who are trusting in themselves. Two very different kinds of people. And it's interesting to see the lame man, and the Jewish leadership juxtaposed in this account. They both represent two different approaches to theology. The lame man doesn't seem concerned about it at all, right? He doesn't seem to think deeply about spiritual matters. We can't say for certain, but he seems more lackadaisical about theology, more libertine about ethics, and in need, definitely, to hear the message to not sin anymore. But then on the other hand, we have the Pharisees and the elders who erred in the opposite direction. If this man was lax, they were legalistic. They succeeded in turning the only command to do nothing in Scripture into a command to do almost everything, and one of the most complex commandments there is. They succeeded in turning a blessing into a burden. Theirs was a pietistic approach to faith. Theirs was a system of false self-righteousness. Two different approaches. Folks, these are two different approaches that people have today. They either don't care about what God's law says, they don't study it, they don't think it's important, they're entirely antinomian or against the law in one sense. They don't think that it applies to us. On the other hand, you have people who are meticulous and trying to bring more and more religion into our lives that God has not commanded. God is not honored by your taking away of the law. And God is not honored by your adding to it. The law is good and just and right, just as it is. And God will not save you because you plead ignorance to His law, and He will not save you because you have meticulously kept it. See, the law is good because it points us to Christ. The question is, do you trust in Christ, the one who kept the law? Do you trust in Him for salvation? Do you find your Sabbath rest not in all the ways in which you try to avoid work, or in all the ways in which you just disregard the commands? Do you find your Sabbath rest in His finished work? If not, simply call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And if so, then obey Him in gratitude and in love, not adding to His word and not taking away from it. Worship the Lord of the Sabbath. Not yourselves, and not anyone else.